Now, of all the principles that we're going to talk about, the insight into Scripture that caused me to finally understand what makes the Christian life for real is the principle that we're going to talk about right now. I can't tell you how many years as a Christian I just wanted it to work so badly inside. I mean, I just wanted it to work. I wanted it to be real and genuine like all these people keep talking about. You're going to have the joy of the Lord and the peace of the Lord. And I may not have it. I'd have it sometimes, but it sure wasn't a constant. And I honestly didn't know how to get it. I even shifted my whole ministry from evangelism over to the Lordship of Christ and thought, maybe if I just keep preaching on the Lordship of Christ, something's going to break through. You know, just something will finally break through. It'll just happen. And it never did. And I read all kinds of books. I read books by the great men. And somehow, whatever it was, eluded me. And one day, I was sitting in a meeting, and the speaker asked this question. He said, is it possible that there are things that have happened in your past that every time you recall them to your memory, you wish they'd never happened? And when he asked that question, I became so hostile inside and so defensive. And I says, hey, buddy, if you think you're getting on the inside of me, you've got another thought coming. There is no way. And he had quoted this verse in 1 Timothy, where Paul said to young Timothy, Timothy, the ultimate aim of the Christian ministry is to produce the love that comes from three things. A pure heart, that's our inward motives and thought life. A good conscience, that's my relationship with other people. And a genuine faith, that's my relationship with God. And some have forgotten this. And they've lost themselves in endless words. They want a reputation as teachers of the law. In other words, we wanted to be exegetically and theologically correct. Yet they fail to realize the meaning of their own words and still less of the subjects they're so dogmatic about. And that was a perfect description of my Christian life. I mean, I would have fought you tooth and nail doctrinally. You just say you don't believe in the deity of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture. And boy, I thought I had just done God a big favor to, you know, defend this, because if I didn't, why, it probably, you know, would have all fallen apart. And you know, those are the very things don't need to be defended. Those are the only things don't need to, you never have to defend God's truth. He's not threatened by it. What do you do if somebody challenges the truth of God? You stand with your loins girt about in the truth. You don't argue over those things. If you're struggling with a moral problem, you run from it. You flee youthful lusts. And if you're having an attitude problem, you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Three different types of problems. One comes from a spiritual root, one comes from a psychological root, and one comes from a physical root. So running from a physical, sensual problem is not the chicken's way out. It's God's way out. Flee it. Get out of there. There's no way you can intellectually stand up against it and say, well, I'm not going to do it, I'm just going to look or think. And so just from that little insight, it tells you that there are different ways to handle different types of problems, does it not? One of the reasons I couldn't get freedom in my Christian life is that I tried to solve all my problems with one sweeping, encompassing prayer, God, forgive me for all my sins. And for some reason, it worked for some sins and it didn't the others, which made me kind of doubt whether He really was even forgiving them. Now, the Lord tells us that if you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord won't hear you. Or He tells us if someone has wronged us and we won't forgive them for what they did to us, when you and I come to God, neither will my Heavenly Father forgive your sins. We pray that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Lord, forgive us our sins or our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Or when the disciples came and were unable to help the impotent man, Jesus said, O ye of little faith, know ye not that this kind cometh not out but what? By prayer and fasting. The right principle won't do it. The right answer won't do it. Different types of problems need to be dealt differently as far as God is concerned. Now, when Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, a peacemaker is one who is willing to make right personal wrongs that I have committed against another person. The result of that being a clear conscience. And you'll see by definition here, a clear conscience is an inner joy and peace of spirit which results from having made all personal wrongs right with those whom a person has offended. Paul said to Timothy in that same chapter, Timothy, I sent you out to battle for the right armed with two weapons, your faith and a clear conscience. And some have laid these simple weapons contemptuously aside and as far as their faith is concerned, have run their ships on the rocks. That was the perfect description of my Christian life. I had this incredible faith. I wanted to trust and believe God. And every time I turned around, I somehow seemed to end up shipwrecked. And I didn't want that. It wasn't even my desire. Peter said, be ready to give an answer to any man who asketh the reason of the hope that is within you. Make sure your conscience is perfectly clear. Paul said to Agrippa, I endeavor to maintain a conscience void of offense toward God and man. What was missing? What was the insight? Maybe people even said it, but I didn't hear it. And when I heard the word conscience, my training in college had told me that the conscience is a very dangerous subject. Don't mess with it. I mean, if you want to really mess a person up, start dabbling in their conscience. Well, here, I was in the ministry, and I was out to help people. I was not out to destroy people, and people who appeared to be smarter than I was are saying, this is a really dangerous area. Don't mess with it. And so, not wanting to ruin anybody's life, I stayed away from it. And when I'm hearing this individual quote this verse about the conscience, I become so defensive, and I'm saying, no way are you getting on the inside of me. Now, the insight that I missed was that from God's perspective, if I sin against God, I need to make it right with God. If I sin against someone else, I'm responsible as a Christian to make it right with them. And as James says, the peacemakers are those who go about quietly sowing a harvest of righteousness in themselves and in others. And somehow that eluded me. Remember the prodigal son? When he came to his senses in the pig pen? What did he all of a sudden realize? Go back and read that. Against my Father and against heaven have I sinned. And he got right with heaven in the pig pen and read the account. He comes back to Dad and he says, Father, against thee have I sinned. And he got things right with Dad. Well, I drove away from that meeting. And I'm saying, no way am I going to go back and think up all the things that I wish had never happened in my life. There must be 1,000 things. And furthermore, there's no way I'm going to run around and start apologizing to people, because with all the people I'd have to apologize to, I would make a fool of myself, and they would think I had flipped, and they put me in the funny farm. This is absolutely ridiculous. This is stupid. and I'm driving away, and what I had been challenged to do, we all have been challenged to do, is get off alone with the Lord and take a sheet of paper and sit down and write all those things that had happened in your past that every time they come back to your memory, you wish they hadn't happened, starting with the biggest thing first. And I'm driving away, and I'm talking to myself, and I am really disturbed about this thing. But the more I talk to myself, the more curious I become. And I'm saying, you know, I wonder how long that list really is. I mean, I bet it is the longest list in the world. And then I realize that I'm just talking to myself. I mean, I'm driving my car alone, and I am in this big argument. Now, it's bad when you argue with yourself. When it gets serious is when you start losing the arguments with yourself. But I was only arguing with myself, and I'm at a stoplight, and I thought, and I pull out this piece of paper, and I think, you know what, I'm going to make this list. And then I get paranoid, and I say, oh, no. You know what happened? I would make this long list. I would get hit by a car. I would be killed. They would hand my belongings over to Carol, and she would hold up this big, long list and wonder what that was. Now, this actually happened to me. You know what I did? I pulled over into a parking lot, intentionally avoided a tree or a light pole in case lightning hit and just, I'm still dead. And I already made up my mind, after I read this list, I am going to tear it up, and there may be some garbage guy who thinks he's Sherlock Holmes and find all these loose pieces and want to put them back together. This is where I was gone. Talk about beguilement. And so I take out this sheet of paper, and the first thing that I put on my list pops right into my mind that I wish had never happened, is I wished I'd never gotten married. I mean, the night before, Carol and I had a big argument. She went to bed crying. Only this wasn't one where she cries for a little bit and goes to sleep. I wake up at 6, and she's still crying. So I would just always get out of the house sooner. Now, I didn't know what had taken place in her heart that night, but that night she laid there in bed and she said, Lord, I have tried and tried and tried to please him and nothing works. You can have him back. And you know that's what God was waiting for her to do. She kept trying all these nice ways to be nice to me, try to get me to change, try to sort of appeal. Is there some way you can appeal to this person to get him just to reason? Now, by the way, I had no idea why we were so alienated between each other. As a Christian, I had no idea whatsoever. The first thing on that list was I wished I'd never gotten married. The second thing on the list was the money that I stole from my boss. And I think I shared that with you earlier, right? The third thing on my list were 5 girls with whom my behavior had not been on a par with God's standards. You know, I was only married for 2 weeks, and my wife calls me out into the kitchen, and she says, I'd like to ask you a question. She said, I know how you and I behaved before we get married, and I know that you went with some other girls longer than you went with me, and I'd like to know, what did you do with those girls? Well, that was our first discussion till daylight. We get in this big argument. I am really mad. I said, that was before I was saved. That's under the blood. I'm going through all this stuff. And you know what? It wasn't even as bad as she thought it was. I'd never slept with any of the girls. By the time I got done lying and squirming and denying everything, you know, I might as well have. I mean, she wasn't convinced about any of it. And of course, I always had thought it was so neat of her to have waited, you know, till after we were married before she asked me that question. What blew my mind is that I had never mentioned any old girlfriends to her ever. And I didn't even know she knew about any old girlfriends till this night. Then I found out the night I gave her the engagement ring, she slept with my teenage sister. And my sister thought the way to really impress her future sister-in-law was to blab everything she knew about her brother. And they stayed up like girls till 5 o'clock in the morning going over my history. And then Carol never said a word till she had me caught. And then the last thing on my list was a deacon that I'd had a big fight with, the first church I ever worked. I felt the church wasn't spiritual and they weren't following spiritual principles, so I get up in a big deacon's meeting one day for God and tell them how unspiritual they are, and the chairman of the board tells me I'm like a baby with a lollipop in my mouth, and I really thought I was suffering for Jesus because I had stood for the truth, and that always bothered me. And I kept trying to think of some other things, and I couldn't think of anything else. And I thought, wait a minute, there's got to be more than this. And I'm going back through my mind, and I'm trying to think of what else, and nothing else came to my mind. And I look at these eight things, and I'm saying, you can't tell me that there are only eight things in my life that I've never made right, and they keep dissecting my mind. Now, usually I do have a diagram up here. If you just envision a cone and you list beginning at the biggest to the smallest, the things that you've done wrong that involve somebody else, is what you do when you take that list of things you wish had never happened, some are things over which you had no control. You know, maybe I wish that the barn hadn't blown over in the hurricane. There are certain things that happen beyond my control, which I can't do anything about. There are other things which I was involved and for which I was responsible, and that is where the real guilt lies in my life. Now, our minds are constructed in such a way that we are not prone to remember unfortunate experiences. We tend to just block those out and forget them. Therefore, it's very significant what God won't let me forget. To somebody else, it may be nothing. But to someone else, it's the biggest thing. They can't get it out of their mind. It almost seems stupid, and God won't let me forget it. And what is happening is that God is trying to bring conviction down on that cone of things in my life, and I don't want to deal with it, and I just cap it. I'm just not going to face it. Forget it. Let bygones be bygones. And that conviction, undealt with, turns to guilt, and guilt produces in a person a negative, critical, condemning spirit. That's automatic. That will become my fundamental characteristic. And I will start to pick away and condemn and criticize and judge other people. And what happens is that I start sensing over a period of years people who I feel are constantly reacting to me. And when I first asked that question, and I thought there must be thousands of things that I would have to go around and run around and apologize to people for, what was it that was bothering me? I couldn't even begin to number the people that I had sensed in my life who over the years had reacted to these negative attitudes of mine, which were caused by what? Guilt. And then when I looked at that list, the money I stole, the girls, the deacon, you know that my wife had nothing to do with any of that? And I could not believe it. I looked at that list and I'm saying, do you mean to tell me that all of these things, because of this guilt that just keeps dissecting my mind and bothering me, my wife is the one on whom I have taken out all of my guilt and transferred that judgmental attitude on her. And it was such an unbelievable sight when I looked at that. When I went back to Carol that night, it was the very next day, when I walked out of there, she had no idea what my problem was. I had no idea what my problem was. And you know what? When she put me in the Lord's hands, it took him less than 24 hours to get me right down to the real root of it. And within 24 hours, I'm looking at the whole thing. And I came back to Carol, and I was in tears, and I said, honey, I was so wrong in not being the Christian man to you that I should have been. We'll talk about that tomorrow night when we get into dating. That deals with the way we behaved before we were married. But I've come to see you aren't even the problem. I mean, I am the problem. And then I said, you better sit down. And by the way, I was petrified. I was petrified to tell my wife about this. And the reason I needed to was because I'd already lied to her, right? I lied to her. Now, if I hadn't lied to her, and I had these problems with other people, I could have gone directly to them and taken care of it. But because I lied, I had to correct the lie. So I said, first of all, there's money I stole, and the reason I'm telling you is because it's our money, and next thing you know, when all this money's disappearing, you're going to say, where in the world did our money go? So now here comes the biggie. I mean, I didn't know if my wife was going to walk out on me, shoot me. I didn't know what was going to happen. But I had come to the conclusion, if I'll apply God's solution, God's way, I will always get God's response. I've known lots of people apply God's solution the wrong way. Thing blows up in them. For example, I had a teenager who was gossiping very vociferously about her teacher. And when she learned this principle, she goes to the teacher and apologizes for gossiping about him. And he didn't know anything about it. And he says, well, what did you say? And the thing blew up on her. She came back and says, you know, I don't think this really works. He is really mad at me. What should she have done? Who should she have gone to? The people with whom she gossiped. You see, our circle of confession should extend to our circle of offense. The information hadn't gotten back to him. She was gossiping with her teenage friends, and she needed to go back to them and say, I have really been wrong in the way I've been gossiping about the teacher, and I want to ask your forgiveness. And you know what? They would have stopped the transmission of that information. But if, in fact, you find out that information got on over to that person, then you do need to go to that individual and ask their forgiveness. So that's why it's so important that we apply God's solution, God's way, and that's one reason why in this particular subject, before you do anything, you sit down and you carefully read every page on transparency in the blue syllabus, in the big syllabus. If you don't have one, borrow one. If you don't plan to buy one, borrow one so you can at least read that section. If you're still unsure, don't do anything. Don't do anything until you can sit down with someone like Pastor Tom or someone who can help you think through. Because sometimes people start confusing feelings that are not guilt. I've had people go to someone that wronged them and apologize. Let's say you wronged me, and I go to you and I say, I want to ask your forgiveness for the way I've hated you. Because you were such a bum the way you treated me. See, that's not it. That is not an incident in which you go to the person and apologize. That person wronged me, and I need to forgive him. That's a totally different, we're apples and oranges, that's a totally different concept when somebody wrongs me and I need to forgive them as opposed to me wronging somebody else for which I need to apologize. And sometimes people mix those up because I still have these bad feelings toward a person, or you might be suffering from a reproach which causes a negative feeling toward someone, or you may have a self-worth problem like that other girl. And you're bitter to God for the way he made you, and you've got a bad attitude, and it's being generated out of that distrust toward God, not because that you wronged that person. That's why it's important to think through whether I, in fact, was responsible for something I did wrong. So now I'm ready to tell Carol about these girls, and I said, well, there's one more thing. And I said, there's five girls that I defrauded. Now, the word defraud means to arouse the sex drives in another person that can't righteously be satisfied. And even though we justify that before we were married, because we love each other and we're going to get married and all that type of thing, God says God's plan is to make you holy, and that first of all entails a complete cut with sexual immorality. You cannot go beyond and defraud your brother in any manner, for God will punish all who offend in this matter. You may think you're making light of God's command, but you're not. You may think you're making light of man's ruling, but you're not. It's God's command. Now, defrauding isn't sexual intercourse. He goes on then and says, you know, sanctify yourselves and abstain from fornication. Defrauding is the step back before that, where we are unrighteously arousing one another's sex drives. I'm convinced that the number one reason why couples are so alienated in their spirits from one another is because of this one principle. Because what I thought would really prove that we're in love and I love you, out of one side of my mouth, I'm coming off as Joe Christian. I love the Lord. I want to live for him. But when I'm alone and in private, I have a different standard. And what I thought would really prove we love each other is what planted the seeds of distrust. And the woman begins to develop a distrust for him, and he develops a jealousy for her. Isn't that a great way to get married? She doesn't trust him, and he's jealous of her. And almost as soon as they're married, they feel like strangers to each other. He comes in 2 hours late from work. Where was he? And the whole thing starts snowballing. And I couldn't figure out, where is this distrust coming from her? I'm not interested in another woman. I'm not planning to run out on her. She does not trust me. I mean, what do you got to do to prove your trust, this girl? So I said to her, there's 5 girls. I need to go back and apologize for not being the example of a Christian guy that I should have been, because I defrauded them. And you know what Carol's response was? She's sitting in the bed, she's looking up at me, and she goes like this. So that's the reason you've been acting this way all these years. So we went out to eat supper. While we're eating supper, she said, you know, I don't want to know any details. And by the way, the scripture says, it is this, Ephesians 5:12, it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done of them in secret. So God doesn't want you talking about the details, but rather identify what the root is. And regardless of the degree of immorality, the basic problem, if you were a Christian, was your failure to not be the example of a Christian man or a Christian woman that God wanted you to be. And sometimes this would come up in our conversation, you know, about that before, and you know, you just wanted to cut it off. I mean, what are you bringing that up for? I mean, I want to talk about it. And marriage was always sort of the magical experience that canceled out anything before it. I see a lot of Christians do this about salvation. That was before I was saved. But what if I just robbed a bank and then I get saved that night? Do I need to pay the money back, or is it under the blood? Huh? We'd all switch and be Arminians, where we believe we can lose our salvation, huh? No, as a Christian now, you are living as a thief, and I am responsible to go back and make restitution. Isn't that what Zacchaeus did? And we have this tendency, but Jeremiah says, when a man goes down the wrong fork in the road, he has to go back to the fork where he made the wrong turn and go down the right road. That's a little hard for us to perceive. In fact, it's almost impossible to perceive in New York City, because if you go down the wrong street, you just cut over. But you go back in biblical times, and there's this huge mountain range, and you head down the south side of the range, and it's the wrong side. There's no shortcut. You got to go back to the fork where you made the wrong turn and go down the right way. Where did it all start with Carol and me? Where was the fork in the road? Back before we were married. You know, when I looked her in the eye and said, honey, I was so wrong in not being the example of a Christian guy to you that I should have been before we were married, would you forgive me? And she said, I was too. Would you forgive me? Do you know that was the first time after 7 years of marriage that we had any basis to really believe in each other's integrity? Because up to that point in time, I was justifying. Well, we're at the supper table. And Carol says, you know, can I ask you a question? I don't want to know any of the details or anything. But, you know, defrauding is arousing the sex drives in the other person. Now, did you defraud all of those girls or did they defraud you? Well, I hadn't thought of it that way. All five of them defrauded me. And as I thought about it, I said, well, you know what, really? There's only two that I know that I defrauded. One was the girl that I'd been engaged to. But I had already told her that I had become a Christian. So she already knew there was a change in my life and there was no wrong behavior between us since the time I became a Christian. So therefore, I didn't need to go back to her. You see, what you're actually saying when you clear your conscience with someone is you're saying to that person, since you knew me before, something's happened in my life that I've changed my opinion about my behavior, and I was wrong. You picture it this way. Let's say I hit you in the mouth or I insult you. And then I go home tonight, and I'm really feeling terrible about it. I mean, I should not have said that. I mean, it was so cynical and so thoughtless. And I feel bad about it. And so you come back tomorrow night, if you'd even come back. But you come back tomorrow night, and I'm just as nice to you as I could be, and I'm acting like it didn't even happen. I get up here and start speaking. You'd be seething out there, that phony. Wouldn't you? Because all of my goody-goody behavior would be interpreted as trying to make up for what you did. And brother, if you think you're going to get off that easy, you got another thought coming. And so I've wronged you. If you come to the Lord and remember that your brother hath aught against you, first be reconciled to your brother. Why would he have aught against you? Because I wronged him. But you see, if I came back in here tonight and you were here early and I saw you and I walked up to you and I was genuinely overwhelmed at my offense to you and my thoughtlessness and the way I wronged you, and I said to you, I was so wrong. Would you please forgive me? And you knew that I was genuine and I meant it. Then what? Because I assume the responsibility. Then if I come up to you and says, hey, look, let's go get a sandwich. You'd be happy to, right? What if I never apologize and then after the meeting tonight I come up and I said, hey, let's go get a sandwich tonight. You wouldn't go out and eat with me. Why? Because that offense was still existing and my appearance of better behavior or restitution has no value whatsoever. Well, so that eliminated the one girl. That eliminated three more that I knew that I didn't defraud, and that left one. There's another girl I'd gone with for a long time, and I didn't know where she lived. Her family had moved out of my town. The only thing I'd heard is that she was a pastor's wife somewhere out in Kansas. And I said, Lord, if you really want me to take care of this thing, then you'll have to get me in touch with her. Well, don't ever say that to God unless you mean it. 2 weeks later, I'm sitting there reading a bulletin from Calvary Bible College in Kansas City, and I'm just kind of flipping through the thing. And I get to the last page, and on the last page, lower right-hand column, there is her maiden name, her husband's name, and the address of the new church that they had just taken in Kansas. And I nearly die. I mean, I am petrified. I look at that thing, and I think, you know, maybe the phone isn't connected yet. And I call information, and it's connected. Then I really get upset. I mean, my heart starts beating like it used to, just like that. my whole heart's going like this, and I'm saying, you are really a fool. I mean, why don't you leave this whole thing go? You are a fool. What if her husband answers the phone? What are you going to say? He says, who are you? Oh, I'm just one of your wife's old boyfriends, and I'm calling to apologize for messing around. And I am so shook that the only thing that gets me to dial is this is God's way. And I dial. And the line's busy. And I say, praise God, today is not the day. And I dial the next day, and there's no answer. And I dial the next day, and there's no answer. I know what God's doing. He's setting up the right timing. But at the same time, I'm losing all of my courage. The thing finally gets relegated to a deal with God. I said, God, I'll tell you what I'm going to do with this lousy number. I'm going to put it in the top right-hand drawer of my desk. Anytime I open this drawer, I'll call her. I'll know that's when you want me to call her. Now, I plan to never open that drawer again. And a few weeks later, Carol and the kids and I were going somewhere, and I go out of the church, and I forgot something. I promised her I would find something, and I come out of the office, and she said, by the way, did you bring that thing? And I said, oh, wait, no, I don't know where it is. Well, I'll go get it. So I go in, and I start pulling open all my drawers trying to find this stuff, and I get that drawer open this far, and I remember it. And I look down, there's the number. And I sit down in the chair. I said, Lord, this is the last lousy thing on that list. I already met the deacon, ran into the deacon, apologized to him. He tried to fluff, oh, Larry, that's no big problem. You were just a young man in the ministry. I never gave it any thought. That's fine. And you kind of feel like, what did I do this for? Then you know what he did? He spent the next 20 minutes bringing up that board meeting. I'd forgotten everything except the fact that he told me I was a kid with a lollipop in my mouth. That's the only thing I remembered. Now, when somebody starts bringing up the old experience, do you know what they're doing? You may not have really shown a genuine contriteness. When I started getting these things cleared up, I was so anxious to get them cleared out, I probably was a little over-anxious with them. I mean, I wanted to say, like, would you forgive me for being insubordinate? And if a person isn't convinced, they'll bring up the whole experience and get you back into the emotions of it. And if you aren't there just to take care of what you did wrong, you will get emotionally back into that thing and start to point out what they're doing wrong. And he starts bringing up this stuff that I said, which I'd forgotten. He said, you know what else you also said? And I'm listening to that, and I had to listen to that, and that was wrong. I said, I was wrong about that too. Well, another thing that you said. And I'm listening to that because I didn't remember it. And I said, well, I was wrong about that too. And he named four or five things. And I ask his forgiveness for every one of those things. And you know that man and I are the best of friends. Every time I go to the Chicago area, we go to that church. And when I walk in there, that white-haired man comes up and we always embrace that deacon. Well, anyway, I pull the drawer open. I flop down in my seat. I get scared again. My whole heart starts pounding. And I dial. And she answers. And I told her who it was. And I said, look, the reason I'm calling is because I've really totally committed my life to Christ. And I've come to realize how wrong I was in not being the example of a Christian guy to you that I should have been. And I've called to ask, will you please forgive me? And she says, well, I always figured let bygones be bygones. And I said, well, I always did too, but I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? She said, well, I will on one condition. And I mean, my heart went right back up to my head. I thought she was going to say, would you talk to my husband, please? And I said, what's that? She said, if you'd forgive me. I said, boy, I sure will. Thanks a million. I'll never bother you again. Click. And I hung up and I was a free man. There wasn't one human being that I knew of, consciously knew of in this world that I had wronged, that I couldn't look in the eye and that they could legitimately accuse me of not having made what I did right. When Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. The Apostle Paul said, casting down hidden things of dishonesty, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty. And so, when we deal with that guilt, and here on page 44, we talk about some steps here. First of all, purpose to clear up all offenses at any cost. And by the way, begin with the biggest one first. Let me tell you why. Because the feeling for dealing with the smallest one is the same feeling as the feeling dealing with the biggest one. You say, well, I'll go take care of this little one and see if this works. You'll feel like you're trying to climb a bigger mountain and a bigger mountain and a bigger mountain, and you'll probably pass out before you ever even get close to the list. You go in there and you deal with the biggest thing first, and you see what God does and how he deals with that and how he frees you, and you can't wait to get rid of that rotten list. Get it over with, Lord. List those offenses in order of importance, the things that I recall that I wish never happened, people who dislike me because I've offended them. My life has failed to be an example of a Christian, disobedience to authority, and go back to each one with an attitude of contrition. Now, many times, in fact, most of the times, it isn't that one-sided, that I was all wrong. In fact, the way we think in most situations where that other person also did something wrong to me, when I figure it through just to try to be humble and honest about it, my opinion is that, well, you know, maybe I was 10% wrong. And they were 90%. Isn't that how we think? Or at least it's 51-49 and they were the 51. Whatever percentage you feel, your 10% is your 100% of your wrong toward them. And God just wants you to take care of your 100%. Doesn't want you to deal with their 100%. You're just going there to take care of what you personally did wrong. You leave all the rest to the Lord. Because what you're doing is you're being responsible for what I know that I did wrong. What if a person won't forgive you? What if the person's dead? Sometimes that happens. Moms or dads have passed away and they really need to be apologized to. If that person is dead, then my suggestion is not that you go and apologize to someone, but there usually is family members who knew that there was an alienation between you and that parent or that brother. And when the time's appropriate to say to them, you know, I'd give anything if mom or dad were back. I'd give anything if my brother was back, was alive today. Because since I've become a Christian, I've come to realize how wrong I was to him, and I just wish I had a chance to apologize. Now, what did you just do? You let everybody else know that something's taken place in your heart, that you no longer approve of what you did. See, that's all clearing your conscience is. It's saying to someone, since you knew me before, something's happened in my heart. That's one of the reasons it's so important when you become a Christian that you share with others that you became a Christian. If you will publicly share with others that you became a Christian, it's virtually unnecessary to go back to anybody. Because what have you just shared? The people out there that know me or knew me or knew what I did, and I said, I've just given my life to Jesus Christ, what have I just said to them? Since you know about me, or you knew about me, something's taken place in my heart, and I am ashamed of what I did, and I've asked the Lord to forgive me. It's not inappropriate to say, you know, now that I'm a Christian, my goal is to follow Christ and to live for Him. What have I just told everybody out there? You have a whole new basis to evaluate me from now on. The new starting point. That's why he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Well, I raised the question, what if they don't forgive you? Because do you know that probably the biggest problem in my life never came to my mind when I asked that question, what are the things that I wish had never happened? And I'm sure the reason the Lord never brought it to my mind was because when I went back to this person wasn't going to forgive me. And if I hadn't gotten this other guilt out of my life and this condemning spirit, I'd have probably come up fighting if they hadn't forgiven me or reacting or feeling very self-justified. But I was conducting a youth retreat, and I always like to end the retreat with a communion service, candles around the chapel. And I was standing up there, and I said to the young people, I said, you know, I'd like you to take this picture frame. Nobody's picture in it. And I'd like you to look into this frame, and I'd like to ask you this. I'd like you to ask yourself this question. Is there anyone in your life that you know does not like you? Does anybody come to your mind? Do you know why they don't like you? Is it possible it's because of something that you have done wrong to them? And when I asked that question, my brother, Jeff, came to my mind. And by the way, what I'm about to share with you, I have his and his wife's permission to share. The last words of my dad before he died was to take care of my mother and my brother and my sister, and I always felt responsible to them. Always felt like I needed to be responsible. Well, my brother Jeff fell in love with a girl. They were so in love with each other. He flunked out of two colleges. They were writing 10 to 13 letters a week to each other. And he was like two different personalities. And one night he came up from Ohio to Michigan where I lived, and his car broke down and he was stuck there, and he always tried to stay away from me. He got stuck there, and I started talking to him, and at 5:30 in the morning, I'm telling him, Jeff, you know she is not a Christian. God doesn't approve of that. Why don't you trust God? And we go through this whole thing, and I talk him in to terminating the relationship with her. He goes back home. He terminates the relationship. He's got this customized car. He drives up to my church. He's a great singer and a good trumpet player, and starts sharing his testimony and how free he is. Now, he really was a Jekyll and Hyde. How free he was, how different that he was. And then he applied to another Christian school and got accepted. He was ecstatic. He's going to sell his car to have his whole first year paid for. The Lord just was opening one door after another after another. Well, he decided he better stop some of these extra trips up on weekends and stay home and earn money during the summer, and so he started staying home, and he got lonely, and he went out to see Susie, his old girlfriend. I didn't know this. Fall registration comes. 2 days after the registration, I get a call from my mother late one night. I'm in a board meeting, and she says, you know, Jeff didn't go to school, and he's back with Susie. And I jump in the car. I drive 150 miles down to Ohio. I get home at 2 in the morning. I go right to his bedroom. I wake him up. I said, Jeff, what are you doing here? I said, God has made his will so clear to you. I said, not once in my life do I ever remember he just laid it all out. This is what I want you to do, Larry. I said, my whole life has been go down this dead-end road, and that's the wrong one, and try another alternative and another till I accidentally find God's will. And it's right there. I said, I'm not putting words into your mouth. This is your testimony. You said how free you were, the whole thing. Well, it's too late now. I said, if they'll take you in that school, would you take this as God's will? If they still take you, would you take this as God's will? Yes. I call the next morning. They said, sure, bring him. He's paid his registration fee. I am so excited. It's 9 in the morning. Jeff, they'll take you. Praise God. Come on, get your stuff packed. I'll drive you to the college, 300 miles away. Jacob's downstairs and said, well, I need to go out and talk to Susie first. I said, fine. So it's 6 o'clock in the evening, 9 o'clock in the evening, it's midnight. He comes in. He tells me, well, we've decided to get married. And she's going to put me through school. And he starts into this whole thing, and I mean, I lose it. The longest sentence ever spoken in one breath in the English language came out of me, and I tore into him verbally, and I told him, that is the biggest bunch of garbage. You will never end up in school. Her parents will buy you off. They'll buy you furniture. She'll get pregnant the first year, and you're going to have a financial mess. And I just went through, and those are the nice things I said. Now, do you know that my brother did not throw his arms around me and thank me for my concern? I take Susie out to lunch the next day and tell her she is not for our family. And then they get married. It's called hoof and mouth disease. Now I'm trying to figure out how to recover this thing. As you can imagine, conversation is very superficial in the holidays when we see each other. We try to invite them up to the house. They would never come. I get home from this retreat. Sharon was down in Ohio with Grandma during this retreat. I come back home, and when I drive in the driveway, Jeff's car is in the driveway. My mother had gotten sick, couldn't bring Sharon back up. I walk in the living room, and who's there? Jeff and Susie. And boy, I knew why they were there. And I get up, and I mean, maybe 5 minutes, I get up and I walk over to Jeff and I said, Jeff and Susie, I want to tell you how wrong I was in being God in your life. I was so wrong. You have a right to do with your life whatever you want, and I will never do it again. And my brother came over and he shook my hand and we hugged, and Susie just sat there and stared at me. And it was late, so we went to bed. The next morning, Carol's cooking breakfast. I go call them for breakfast. They walk right out of the bedroom, right out the front door and in the car. I says, hey, Carol's got breakfast. We're not hungry. I said, we'll take some rolls or something. We can't eat all this. We don't want anything. Now, I knew what had happened. When they got back in the bedroom, they're saying, you talk about a phony. He didn't mean that for 1 minute. You just watch. He'll be buttoning your life and throwing his little scripture verses around, having all the answers. Well, at that point, now, by the way, was it necessary for him to forgive me? No. What had I communicated to him? I've changed my heart completely about what I did. I've taken the responsibility for my wrongdoing. Now, if my repentance was for real, I'm going to have the freedom to treat him as though I didn't do anything to him, right? And you know, when the Lord would bring him to my mind, I'd drop him a little note. See, a bitter person never expects you to do anything for them unless you want something. A brother offended is harder to be won than a fenced city, Scripture says. And I'd write him a little note and love Larry, and I'd find some odd thing in an airport, some odd little gift, and send it off to him, hope you got a pink suit to go with this tie and stuff like that. And I just kept on loving him. A year and a half later, I'm down home in June, and Jeff asks if we go out to lunch. We go out to lunch, and he sits across from me, and I look over at my brother, and the tears just start to flow down his cheeks. He says, "Brother, do you remember a year ago Christmas when you asked me to forgive you, and I said I would?" And I said, "Sure." He said, "Well, I didn't." He says, "I hated you all the more, and I really was wrong. Would you forgive me?" 3 years later, I'm back in my hometown speaking. It's the first time since I left home. If you want to get this in a time sequence, this is 11 years later after I had told Jeff off. It was 8 years later when I apologized. And we became friends. 3 years later, I'm speaking at my home church. Jeff and Susie come to the meeting. And I'm sharing the illustration of how I discovered that I was bitter about the pretzel. The next day, I meet Jeff for lunch, and he's ashen white, and I can tell he's been crying. And he tells me, he said, "You know, last night when you spoke," he says, "I have never once in my life ever thought of me as a bitter person." And it was written on his face. You could see it. It never crossed his mind. And he said, "You know what God used last night to show me that how bitter I was? Is your story about the pretzel. Because we have two bathrooms, and I've always been ticked off at my wife for not keeping the one bathroom clean. And so several months ago, I took some masking tape, and I dated it, and I stuck it up under the toilet seat. And she found it that night, and we had an argument all night." And he said, "You know, I have never, ever committed my life to Christ. And last night, I got on my knees, and I gave my life to Christ." He said, "Do you know, from the time that you told me off, I lived in terror. I would wake up at night, and I could not get out. I've never been able to get out of bed because I felt something was in the room, and I'd have to go to the bathroom. I would lay there till daylight so I could look around the room to see that nothing was there." He said, "Last night when I gave my life to Christ, it disappeared. And that went away and never came back." He started writing poetry and music and so forth. And I'll tell you what, my brother and I are like this today. I'm not feeding you a line. We are like this today. You see, Satan knows what will keep us in bondage. How often have we ever heard about beguilement? It's such an enslaving thing. He had me in dread fear of conscience, afraid I was going to mess something up, when God knows it's the very things that'll free us. And so I want to encourage you, when you get an opportunity to be alone, even read down through this, the right way and the wrong way to go about it. That depending on the type of situation dictates what may be necessary to correct that problem. We're so afraid of what will happen, how somebody will respond. Do you know the only thing that'll happen if we as Christians get things right between us and the Lord, the only thing that will happen is the Spirit of God will have the freedom to bring revival. The day has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. We're telling, what's the world racked up with? Bitterness and guilt. Do you know how great the mountain of pride is on your part and my part? To talk ourselves out of going and making things right, worrying about what people think, worrying about what might happen. And that's a beguilement of Satan when he starts saying, "What if?" But do you realize what could? To freeze us, to not have the courage and the faith to trust God. As James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. As you come close to God, you should be deeply sorrowful. You should even be in tears. Realize that you've sinned and get your hearts true again. Realize you've been disloyal. And as you come close to the Lord, we should be broken. We should be grieved. Our laughter will have to turn to heartfelt dejection before God will set us on our feet once more.